Before we dive into God's Word together, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for a word that is true and sure, that we can look to and know that it is absolute and real, and that it reflects a living God. Your word is described as living and active, Lord, that it pierces to our very soul. So, Lord, this morning, would you take your word and let it pierce to our souls? Whatever sin we're clinging on to, would you cut it out of our hearts and lives, Lord? Whatever fears that we have, Lord, would you allay them? Whatever praise we have, would you draw it forth from us? And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Last Friday night, we had the second meeting of one of our newest ministries called Woven Together. And people are invited to come and knit or crochet or quilt or any kind of different craft opportunity you have, particularly for clothing right now. Spend some time with other ladies and do it together, and then they're giving them away to those who are in need. So I decided to drop by. I did not bring any yarn or anything like that, but I just wanted to say hi. So on Friday night, I stopped in there, and I was talking with the ladies, and see, I know next to nothing about all of this stuff. So I said, so what is the difference between knitting and crochet? And this is what I got out of it, so I hope it's right. What I got out of it, knitting is needles, crochet is a hook. Knitting is needles, crochet is a hook. But they do have a lot of similarities, because what you do is you take the yarn and the fabric there and you do a pattern where you loop through and you pull through and until you create. By repeating this over and over, repeating this pattern, you end up creating an article of clothing, whether it's socks or a scarf or a hat. The pattern might be different, but it's this idea of this repetition in a pattern that creates something. You see, Paul and Barnabas, when they left on their missionary journey, a pattern began to develop in how they went about their work. Now, part of that pattern was intentional. As I shared last week, when they would go into a new town, they would find the synagogue where the Jewish people were, themselves being Jews, and they would tell the end of the story, that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of Israel's hope and promise. But there was another element of a pattern, another pattern that began to emerge as they went town to town. And it was a pattern of persecution. You see, essentially, every town that they went to, there were enemies. There were people who disliked what they said. We saw in Antioch, there was the zeal, but a misguided zeal that drove them to be in opposition to Paul and Barnabas. And so everywhere that they went, there was this pattern of persecution. We saw it last week, just a reminder, in Acts chapter 13, verse 50, it says, that the Jews who had not believed, the ones who were in leadership that said, we don't want anything to do with what you're saying, whose zeal was fired up but for the wrong things, it says that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And the pattern is underway, a pattern of persecution. And so they leave there, and they go to Iconium, which is about maybe a little less than a week's walk away, another town, but it's in the same district, the same region, and they run into the same pattern. Let me read for you in Acts chapter 14, the first seven verses here, and we'll see the pattern repeated of going into the synagogue and seeing some that respond well, and then others that create opposition and persecution. So it says in verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Greek is just another generic way of saying the Gentiles, everyone who's not Jewish. So there was a mixed multitude here that received the word and believed. And it says a great number of them, both Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to this His word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, but the people of the city were divided. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So there's the pattern. And it's unfolded here in Iconium. where first, I mean, it kind of gets ratcheted up with each new town that they're going to, because first it just said in Antioch, they ran them out of town. Now they've come to Iconium, and they don't just run them out of town, they run them out of town with rocks in hand, in a sense, chasing after them and ready to stone them to death. And then they show up in Lystra, and the pattern continues. And again, in fact, it gets worse. And so, advancing over the story for the moment that Sarah read to us in verses 8 through 18, let's look at how things end there in Lystra for them, picking up in verse 19, and we'll see the pattern again. This time now, people from Antioch and from Iconium who were angry, they've now started following Paul and Barnabas, and they show up in Lystra. And so it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. A little header in my Bible says, Paul stoned at Lystra, and I had to laugh because there's probably a whole generation of young people who said, dude, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Paul stoned? Not that kind of stone, all right? Not that kind of stone. They tried to kill him. They picked up rocks. They threw them at Paul and Barnabas until they supposed, I don't know, Barnabas maybe wasn't there at the moment, or Barnabas managed to escape. They supposed Paul was dead. They dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. You see this pattern of persecution, that where they go, they proclaim it. Some believe, but people are divided. So some believe, and then others resist and become angry to the point of persecution here. But then something amazing happens. Something amazing happens, that Paul is there, supposed to be dead, and the Christians and survivors come around him, and we don't know if they're praying over him or if they're just staring in awe, going, oh no, what in the world has happened? And then it says, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, now it sounds like maybe they got a little reprieve in Derbe and didn't get attacked there, but then they head back into the eye of the storm, the belly of the beast, because it says once they had preached there, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And they were there this time to strengthen the souls of the disciples, the people who had come to believe, and to encourage them to continue in the faith. And then listen to what he says to them, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see a pattern, but there's an irony in this. Because Paul used to be on the other side of the equation. Paul used to be the one persecuting Christians. Paul used to be the one trying to put them to death, going from town to town, following around the apostles so that he might arrest them and any other Christians that he could find. And so Paul was once the persecutor, and now he finds himself the persecuted because he met Christ. He met Jesus. He met him face to face, and he gave his life to Christ. And so the one who used to try to put to death Christians is now the one running for his life and being left for dead. Lest we think that's something that only happens back in the old days. I read a story that's very recent. True story. I get a newsletter from an organization called SEM, Serving in Mission. It's a missionary sending agency. I had a friend who served with them for 40 years. She's retired now, but I still get their newsletter. And in West Africa, there was a man named Mobo. You see, Mobo was Islamic. And he hated and resented when people would leave Islam and become followers of Jesus Christ. And so in his area, he was part of a group of men that would harass them, that got to the point where they were burning down homes of Christians and beating them and persecuting them. This is a true story. Mobo's a real man. It's not his real name, but it is a real man. And he was married to two women, and one of the women, surprisingly, secretly, through a friendship that she had with somebody in town, actually became a Jesus follower. But she had to keep it secret because of who her husband was and how he had treated other Christians and others who had left Islam, and so she hid it. But one day, perhaps there was persecution going on, and she just kind of said, I've had enough. I have to speak up. I can't be silent anymore. And she said to her husband, she didn't say anything about Jesus. She just said, what you're doing is wrong, and you can't keep hurting and persecuting people who haven't done anything wrong. And if he flipped out at her, he starts screaming and yelling at her and saying they're traitors and they've betrayed Allah and they deserve everything that they're getting. And he's raised his voice and he's screaming, and suddenly, and his other wife had come in because of all the ruckus, he slumped over. Just like, I don't know if it was mid-sentence or if he stopped to take a breath, and he slumped over. And they thought, you know, he's dead. Or maybe he's had a stroke. I guess they could tell he was still living, but they thought he had a stroke. So they poured water on him, try and wake him up, and nothing happened. For about 5 minutes, they're just kind of bewildered as he's slumped over there on the floor, and then he wakes up. Just as suddenly as he passed out, he wakes up. And I have to read to you, because I don't want to mess it up, to read to you what he said as he awoke. First word out of his mouth, Jesus. How do I follow Jesus? Jesus hadn't been brought up in that conversation at all. And he wakes up and he says, how do I follow Jesus? And the women are staring at him and they're stunned and they say, what are you talking about? And then he says, didn't you see him? The man, he was in gleaming white. And he's kind of looking around the room and he's blinking. He had a vision and Jesus had met him. Just like Paul here, a vision where Jesus himself met him. And then he goes on to say, he loved me. He declared me forgiven for persecuting his people. He said his name. It was Jesus. He wants me to follow him. I do not see him. Where is he? How do I follow him? Now he kicked his wives out of the room. He wrestled and cried all night, repenting, but still not really knowing what to do. The next morning, his wife said she'd never heard him cry, never seen anything like this. She plucked up the courage, the one who believed in Jesus. She went into the room the next morning. She said, I follow Jesus, and I can tell you how to as well. And so she shared the gospel with him. And that day, that morning, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And he said, I've got to learn more. And so he took a 9-mile walk to a house where he knew there was a Christian leader. As he's walking up to the house, you know, I don't know if they had lookouts or just, you know, it's a village and you could see people coming. And they see this guy and they know who he is. They know this is Mobo. This is the guy who's burned out the houses of some of their friends. So they scatter. And he's coming up saying, no, wait. I want to talk in peace. And they're gone. And so he decides, he stands in front of the house and he tells his story kind of loudly so everybody can hear in case anybody's still there. And sure enough, as he tells the story and he holds out his hands and he says, look, I don't have any weapons. I don't have any fire. I didn't bring any gasoline. I'm here in peace. I want to learn. And so there were some in trees. They climbed down from trees, others behind the bushes, and they welcomed him into the home. And they taught him about Jesus. And so over a course of 2 weeks, he made this journey 4 times, and he began to learn about Jesus. And then 2 weeks after he had given his life to Christ, word had spread, and some of the guys who used to be with him to persecute Christians came to his house and started screaming and yelling. And his wife and kids, they fled. He refused to leave. They burned down his home. They captured him. They first tried to persuade him to follow, to go back to Islam, and promised him a new wife and money and anything they could. He refused. They said, you must have a demon. So then they prayed over him and did incantations to try and cast out the demon, and nothing changed him. He said, I follow Jesus. I love him, and he loves you. So they beat him. He escaped. His life is still on the run. This is only a few months ago that this happened. He's still on the run. He's separated from his family. But now the one who used to be the persecutor met Jesus. And now he's the persecuted. But you know what? He wouldn't change it. He wouldn't change anything. Paul would not change anything. I mean, what else drives you? After you just got stoned, he gets up and he goes to the next town and says, let's do it again. He's ready to face it again because he knows that there is a cost for all who follow Christ. There is a cost. That's why he said to the churches there in Acts 14, 22, he said that all, or that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And he wasn't talking like a small subset of Christians, say, well, you know, if you're an apostle, you're going to face tribulation. He says, every single one of us, we're going to face tribulation, and only through tribulation are we going to enter into the kingdom of God. He knew there was a cost. But he also knew that the reward far exceeded any cost. He knew that the treasure that awaited him, that the fellowship with the God of the universe, the living God, he knew that that far outweighed any persecution, any hardships, any struggles. So Paul can write later when he's writing another church, in the Philippian church, and he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, I count all things as loss. This is beginning of verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. You know, when he says that, he means it. He has lost everything that he had before. And he says, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so he says the cost is high, but it pales in comparison. It's nothing in comparison to the reward of glory, of knowing Christ and having Christ in him. In Romans chapter 8, he says something very similar, just succinctly in verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, he doesn't say, I consider the inconveniences that we suffer right now, or I consider the annoyances incomparable. I consider the suffering, the rocks that were thrown at my head, the whippings that I got, the times that I was shipwrecked because I was trying to sail to new places to bring Jesus, run out of town, close friends turn their backs on him. He says all of that suffering doesn't even register on the scales in comparison to the weight of glory that is before us. And so Paul knew there was a cost, but he also knew that there was a reward that far outweighed it. And so we don't need to be surprised, first of all. We shouldn't be shocked by difficulties. Paul says it's through tribulations that we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, so we shouldn't be shocked, but we also shouldn't despair in the face of trial. See, we shouldn't be overwhelmed and say, see, this is it, it's over, I knew it, it's done. Because he says, what you're going through now, small, temporary, painful, it hurts. I mean, Paul didn't say like, oh, I love when you throw rocks. In fact, go ahead, throw a few more. You know, you missed this spot here. Can you get it? No, it hurt. It was painful. He didn't enjoy it. He didn't like it. But he knew there was so much more, and that that cost was a small price to pay to know Jesus Christ and to be known by him. And so we too can take this and say, look, yes, we have trials. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's circumstances in which you're just trying to stay faithful to Jesus, and it seems like that is so hard. He says, but hold on. Because that suffering you're going through right now is nothing compared to the eternal glory that awaits you. So Paul knew this pattern. Paul knew the pattern of persecution, but he never let it stop him. And he calls us, he pleads with us, and he says, look, you cannot give up. Choose this day to worship and follow Jesus Christ. And you know, even today, I think that one of the reasons that there's so much resistance to the gospel and resistance to God is because when God works and God acts, people misunderstand it. They misinterpret it. They look through the only lens they know and they get it wrong. And they don't see and understand what God is doing. And there's this story that now we get to hear of Lystra and of Paul healing a man. And I want to look at this story again and realize what happened is Paul comes into town. Paul heals a man, and it should sound a lot like what Peter did. If you remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter did much the same. Saw a man who couldn't walk, stared at him intently, and said, get on up, you know, come on, walk, brother. And in Acts chapter 3, the guy says he got up and he was leaping and praising God. He was so happy. Here it says much the same thing after it says he sprang up and began walking. Same God, same power, same gospel. But the people there who were hearing Paul and watch this, these were pagan people. I suppose Lystra perhaps didn't have a synagogue, Or maybe Paul had already gone there, but it was uneventful, and so now he's in the public square. He's maybe in the town common or in a marketplace, and he's preaching and proclaiming Jesus. So the people around there are people who don't know the real God. They don't have an interpretive framework to make any sense of what they're seeing when this man is healed, other than it must be our gods. It must be Zeus and Hermes have come in human form. And so they misunderstand and they misinterpret. And they start doing this in their own language. Everybody would have spoken Greek, but then their heart language was different. And so they're getting excited. They say, wow, this guy's healed. These guys must be gods. And they start speaking in their own languages. And Paul and Barnabas are kind of going, what is happening here? What's going on? And they start bringing out the oxen. And it's covered in garlands. It's obviously going to be a sacrifice. Somebody probably said, Paul, they think you're Hermes. They think Barnabas is Zeus. They're about to sacrifice these to you. And so Paul runs out into the crowd. Because he couldn't have imagined a more opposite response to what he was saying. He says, men, listen. We're just men. We're just men. And I want to read to you. What does he say to them? He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Turn from these useless idols. Turn from worshiping Zeus and Hermes, who have no real power, and turn to a living God, a God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It says, in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. All these things they would have associated that, oh, well, Zeus has done this, or Hermes, or Venus, or Mars, or any other planet. You know, we named our planets after those gods, okay? That's why. You're like, oh, okay, I didn't know that. None of those things were the reason and the source for the rains and the harvest and the food and the joy and the gladness. The living God who created all things had borne witness of himself by giving them these things. And so Paul says to him, look, you have to turn from these useless, dead idols. Because there is a living God. Now, he didn't get to really preach a sermon there. You can imagine. I mean, this is a crowd of people, and he's in the middle just trying to calm them down. He never even got to Jesus, at least not at that point, because their worldview was so skewed that there was no category for somebody like Jesus. You know, missionaries run into this today. When you go into certain places where there's no church witness, you don't come in and say, hey, guess what? Jesus saves. Like, first of all, I'd be like, has he got a bank account, puts money in it? What do you mean? And who's this Jesus guy? And none of it makes sense. And you have to start, and you have to take a step back and begin to explain to them that there's a living God who's made all things, and he's the one that deserves worship. And so Paul just gets to start there. And yet we know from the book of Acts, we know from his letters, that he points them to Jesus. He says, that living God became a man. That man died that we might be reconciled to the one that we've rejected. That we might be forgiven for our sins and restored. Or as he says in the book of Colossians, that we might be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, all those useless, vain things, and brought into the light. You know, missionaries aren't the only ones that deal with people who misperceive and misunderstand and distort what God is doing. In fact, I would say we run into it all the time in our culture, and even in our own hearts, where we have these set of lenses, and when God is at work doing something, we see it and we misinterpret it. So what are some of the ways? I mean, there's lots of ways we do this. I just came up with a few, but it's probably as many as there are people here, in ways that we distort what God is doing and therefore fail to honor him and to worship him and to give him the praise he deserves. For example, a lot of times when our circumstances seem out of control, we just resign ourselves to its fate. It's chance. It's just the way it is. It's just the cards I was dealt. I can't do anything about it. I can't change anything. There's nothing to be done. I just sort of give in or give up. And a lot of times we see things happening around us, and we, with this set of lenses, misunderstand and misinterpret who God is and throw our hands in the air. But the scriptures tell us over and over that God is in charge of all things. And that God is aware of everything that is happening. That he is sovereign. the King who rules over all things. And so Jesus himself said, not even a sparrow will die and fall to the ground apart from our Father. That he sees and knows all things. And then we're told in Romans that he causes and works all of these things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we might say, oh, this is just circumstances and there's nothing I can do about it. The Bible tells us they're not happenstance. And there is a God in heaven who rules over those things, and we are not just victims. So that's one way that we can sometimes distort what God is doing because we don't understand. Kind of almost the flip side of this, when things go well, we have a tendency to look through a lens of self-sufficiency. You got a good job, you got a nice house, you got a car, decent family, you say, see, I worked hard for these things. See, I'm the one who put in the hours. That's why I'm being rewarded with these things. And there's this sense like we figure out our own solutions to problems, especially when they work out well. And then we pat ourselves on the back and say, see, I'm so glad that I went to school and figured this out. Or I'm so glad that I put in the extra hours and I deserve all this stuff because I've done it. This is part of the American ethos that we build ourselves up from our own bootstraps and that we're self-sufficient. But it's a distortion of reality. Because the Bible tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above. I love what Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. They were on the cusp of going into a promised land that God was going to give to them. He was going to fight their battles. He was going to provide for them this land that would give them everything they needed. But he warns them. He says, I know what's going to happen. You're going to walk into that land. I'm going to provide it all for you. I'll fight your battles. I'll win. I'll provide homes and farms that are already made for you. And then you'll settle in. You'll get comfortable. And you're going to say, look at what our hands have produced. And then we fail to give glory to God. The pagans there in Lystra, they saw this. And they said, theirs wasn't necessarily self-sufficiency. Theirs was some other God has done this. But then what do? They want to honor it the wrong way. And Paul has to point him back and says, there's one God who has provided everything you need. There is only one living God who's made all things. And even the joys you have, they're not your own, and they're not from false gods. They are my doing. So that's the second way that I think we can distort it, is this self-sufficiency. And then the third way, especially when times are hard and hurtful, is we begin to see God and think he's just unfair, or he's uncaring, or maybe he's just powerless. Maybe he's impotent and he can't do anything about it. And so we view our circumstances through and say, well, either God is mad at me and he's just letting all these bad things happen to me because he doesn't care about me, or he's not fair and I'm suffering worse than other people and I don't understand and it's not fair and so God's not fair. Or maybe God sees it, but he's just kind of wringing his hands and going, oh, I wish I could help. There's nothing I can do. And it distorts our lens because the scriptures tell us that these things, that God is restraining evil. That God is holding back just punishment. And so, yes, we walk through difficult times, but in essence, the word says, but you know how much he's held back? You know how much worse this could be for you? And he only lets through the things that, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, are actually going to work out for your good. And are going to be for his glory. And he's restraining judgment that we deserve so that it could and should be much worse for us. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter that God is patient. We see him as distant. He says, I'm being patient. I'm not unleashing all that I could and should and will. Because he says he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance and faith. And so you see, even difficult circumstances, there are oftentimes God brings us to a place where we finally turn to him. But if we've got the set of lenses that say, he doesn't care, he doesn't love me, and he can't do anything about it, then we're not going to turn to him. We need him to open up our eyes to see the truth and trust in him, that he is restraining evil in our lives and only allows those things that he is going to use for our good and for his glory. So see, we distort. We're no different than these pagans. I mean, maybe we're not. You probably don't have in your backyard a shrine to Zeus, I'm guessing. If you do, let's talk after church. But there are all kinds of other things that we're trusting in, that we're worshiping, that we're counting on to save us or to give us purpose or meaning, what are you trusting in? What are you worshiping? Because Paul's words ring out to us. We need to turn from these vain and idle things and turn to a living God, a God who's provided for us, and ultimately a God who became flesh and died for us. We need to turn from these vain things to a living God. This morning, it's my prayer. When we have 140 people here, people in every circumstance, some are going through extreme pain. Others are riding high. Some are here and they've been following Jesus for a long time and they're just saying, amen, amen, amen. And others of you are saying, I don't know what you're talking about. This tendency to divide is what the gospel does sometimes. But I would call you, challenge you, warn you like Paul and say, listen, you have a choice before you. Continue following after vain, useless things that will result in death, or turn to the living God who gives life and breath to all, and who has sent his son Jesus to forgive your sins, that you might be transferred from that kingdom of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light. I'm going to invite you to stand. Do we have another song we're able to sing or repeat one? Yeah, I love that song, I Am Who You Say I Am. Can we sing that? A shortened version maybe of that. And listen, I'm going to come down up front. You know, Paul didn't just say, go home and think about it for a while, and if you're interested, come back tomorrow. I mean, he didn't always push and say, you've got to receive today, but there are times when he says, look, this won't do. And some of you are in a place where you know, I can't wait any longer. I have to turn to Jesus because my way is useless and vain. This morning, do that. I'm going to come down here. I'm going to encourage you while we sing, in your heart, wrestle with God, give in to him. Come forward, pray with me, and discover that you can have life, eternal life, that far outweighs any suffering, difficulty, or pain that you're walking through today. So I encourage you to come forward and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's all sing, no matter where we are, let's remember who God declares that we are. We belong to him. To sin, Jesus died. free. That is what is on offer to you. And some of you have received that freedom, and yet you're tempted, like so many of us, to fall back into darkness. Say, choose this day. Live in the freedom that he gives. Let me leave you with this word, though. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a grace that sets us free through his blood, and the love of God the Father, who provides us with every good thing that we need, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who holds us in strength, be with you all. Go in peace. You're dismissed. I'll see you in a few minutes for our meeting. God bless you.